Matthew chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 18. Last week we saw that Jesus began his ministry. The big takeaway last week, and I hope that you kind of meditated on this or think about this, is that when Jesus began his ministry, it has never come to an end. What he started there in the Middle East, right? That place we could travel to, like Pastor Ed talked about last week, that place we can go to. That place where Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That work of that king has never stopped, never come to an end. That kingdom has never ended. The king has never needed a new king. We still have that living king. He is with us now, reigning, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Amen. So we come now to verse 18. Let me remind you, this is the word of the one true and living God. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, that is Jesus, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. He saw them casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And when he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, that is good news, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask that he would illuminate us, that he would illuminate it to us by his spirit. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, we have heard wonderful things from your law. Remind us, Lord, of who you are. May this word, may this scripture that we're reading and considering, hearing today, may it truly be like balm to us today. May it soothe us. May it enrich us. May it guide us. Open our eyes, Lord, and minister to us. May it feed us. We ask that these things would be done by your grace and by your spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. We already saw earlier on in chapter 4 that Jesus he's been going through this journey that looks a lot like the journey that we saw the people go through all the way back in Exodus, right? We see that like all the things that they're going through almost seem to be in miniature in this short time, this life, this ministry of Jesus, the King. We saw that he was baptized. And then immediately from there, he was led into the wilderness. Back in Exodus, we saw the people walk through the Red Sea. Later on, that's called a baptism. This is they were baptized in Moses, which is weird. Like, how were they baptized into Moses? Well, it's referring to when they walked through the Red Sea. But still, track with the parallel, right? They walked through the sea. What happened after they walked through the sea? They went to the wilderness. How long? 40 years. Jesus went into the wilderness. How long? 40 days. So we see Jesus living, taking on, in kind of representing, but also identifying with those who he has come to save. Jesus is the true Israel, right? We've heard that. Isaac preached that to us. That's the truth. Jesus is the true Israel of God. And if you want to be numbered in that number, you must be in Christ. If you're in Christ, you are in the Israel of God. And the reality is that Jesus now, he's begun this ministry. He's begun this reign. And again, if you're reading the Old Testament, this happens. That wilderness time comes to an end. The people finally get their way out of the wilderness. And then led by Joshua, they begin to actually take land. They begin to actually inhabit or occupy or reside in the promised land. That land that they had been promised so long ago. Now they're starting to conquer it. It's starting to become theirs. Moses didn't see it. He saw it from afar. He saw it kind of from a ways off, right? Long story, if you don't know. But either way, they begin to now kind of reign, right? God's people, the promises are being fulfilled. This is what's happening here, that Jesus has undergone his temptation in the wilderness, his testing, right? As we've said, he succeeded. Everywhere where Israel failed, how many times did Israel fail in the wilderness? We don't even have enough fingers and toes, right? I like it because I don't know what happened. The kids saw... Who was it? Someone that we saw that had lost a finger. I don't know. That sounds like a weird story, but Titus said, oh man, he can only count to 9. I'm like, I don't think it works like that, but it's like, what am I going to do now, right? but either way, the reality is that everywhere they failed, right? Think about it. Jesus succeeded. He never faltered. Can you fathom that? That he never once gave in sinfully. He stood in front of those temptations and those testings, and he stood fast. He clung to the word of God. He recited the word of God. He used the word of God, and he was there dependent on God. He was living the perfect life that you and I ought to have lived. He was undergoing temptation the way that an image bearer is supposed to, but could not because we're fallen. But he, being God, the God-man, is able to do what we could not do. So he succeeded. And now he's beginning to kind of take ground. Now he's beginning to, there's an offensive campaign now with this kingdom of heaven. The preparation is done. The king is now, he is here. And now he's got, if you will, kind of so to speak, he's got like a flag in his hand. Okay, and he's now starting to press that flag into the land and say, this is mine. Now he's taking land and he's gathering in his kingdom. His kingdom is comprised not of ornate temples and trinkets and relics and all these. That's not the kingdom of God. It's not gold and silver and wealth and all these things. It's image bearers of God. It's people. So now when we see this Joshua-like, remember what did Pastor Ed say last week, that Jesus' name is, in Hebrew, it's Joshua. And we see this Joshua-like conquest begin right here in Galilee. But it's not done with the sword. It's not done with bloodshed. At least he's not going to shed other people's blood, right? It is going to be done with bloodshed, just not other people's blood, his own blood eventually. But he's taking land, he's taking territory, and Jesus began this march of the kingdom, this triumphal march, by preaching. I think it was J.C. Ryle, he said, the church has always been healthiest. I'm paraphrasing him. The church has always been healthiest when preaching has always been respected the most. And the church has always been the darkest whenever preaching has been neglected the most. Sound preaching. In those periods of history where sound preaching is prized, the church thrives. In those periods of history where sound preaching is dying, the church suffers. And Jesus began to preach. His preaching has a little bit of a different flavor than John the Baptist, preaching, John was saying, repent, repent. Jesus is also saying, repent, but he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's also preaching the good news. He's not only preaching, but he's also teaching, and he's teaching in different places around synagogues. We're going to get to that in a moment, but let's go back to verse 18 here. A couple things. Our title this morning is Following the King, and that's what it's about. The main takeaway or the main point of this sermon, I pray, will be, I hope it to be, the way of the Christian life is following the King. The way to live the Christian life is to follow the King. That's probably a better way to say it. The way to live the Christian life is to follow the King. We could also say, to be a Christian is to follow the King. In other words, it's a life of doing that. It's a life of following Jesus, the King. Anytime we stop following the King, we go to other things, we kind of get off track, we wander, right? We're not living like Christians. We may be Christians, but we're not living like Christians. But that's what it's about. We must still. Following Jesus is not something you do one time to become a Christian, right? It is the totality of Christianity, of being a Christian. In other words, so many of us, I think you may have this experience as well. We have this experience or these memories of when we first came to know Christ. And they're beautiful times, they're rich times, times we wish we could go back to sometimes, right? And we feel like we were so close. We feel like we were growing so much. Things we were reading were just coming alive to us, and we were seeing things like we never saw before. And then we fast forward, and some of us, we end up going a decade or two or whatever it is, and it feels different, or it's not quite the same as it was back then. But could it be that part of the reason we were enriched so much at the beginning was because we were so ready and so willing and so eager to follow him? We were following him. That's what we were doing. And over time, it's easy to allow complacency to set in, to allow worldliness to kind of slip back in to our life. And we forget. And now we begin to live. Yes, we're professing Christ. We're saying we're following Christ. We're now calling ourselves Christians, but we're not following him anymore in the same way that we were. We're walking in someone else's footsteps. We got off the path. And now we look back and we're saying, oh man, how did I get here? Right? Jesus is calling us today, one, some of you, to really start following him for the first time, to actually start following him and stop just knowing about him, but joining him now. And others of us, I think the message for us today is going to be that we need to begin again to follow him, to remember what it means to follow him in all things, in everything. To be a Christian is to follow not just anybody, but the King of Kings. Is there anybody else worth following, right? No, like nobody else is worth you jumping behind them and going anywhere they go, wanting to be anywhere they are, wanting to see anything they do, be around them as much. No one's worth that like Jesus is. Amen? There is no show, right, that's gripping enough to say, oh, I just want to follow this story. And stories grip us. We want to follow stories. That's great. It's awesome. It's a good thing. But do we follow Jesus with that same kind of devotion that we have to our favorite shows? Are we just like, what's next, Lord? Right? Following Jesus, here's the good news. The part of the good news, the first thing, is that following Jesus begins with his call. His call to you. That's comforting and that's good news, as I've mentioned before, because if it began with you, if you were the first player in like deciding to follow Jesus, I mean, I don't know, maybe you'll make it, but you probably won't, right? Chances are, but again, if it begins with his call, that's good, because when he speaks, things change. Do you hear me? When you speak, that doesn't happen all the time, right? Like, I could say, let there be light all I want, and unless there's a light switch nearby, it's going to stay dark, okay? But if he says, let there be light, then there actually, light exists. Like, there could be nothing. And if Jesus, if God says, let there be something, then that, there's something there. He doesn't require anything, but his word carries power with it. His command actually creates. Are you hearing this? So if he calls you to follow him, even though he may allow you at times to veer away, he will call you, and that power has the call. That call has the power to not only call you initially, but to call you ultimately, and to make sure that you don't fear, that you don't wander off forever. But that call has the power to make sure that in his timing, you will listen, and you will follow him, and you will come to your senses. Maybe that's now. Maybe he's calling you now to do that. Amen? In 18 to 20, we see this account of the calling of the first four disciples. This can be a little confusing. If you are not familiar, there are four gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of those gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels, right? Some of you know that already. John is just kind of in a class by itself because it covers a lot of the same things, but there's a lot of material that's unique to only John, that John does. Whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a lot of overlap. So I remember hearing a comedian, I think, one time say, I didn't know they were all a different account of the same thing. And I thought, why is Jesus getting crucified again? He was crucified in the last book in Matthew, and now he's being crucified again in Mark. And he's doing the same stuff he did in the last book. It's three different accounts of the same period, same time. And Matthew and Mark are similar in the sense that they're known for their brevity and the fact that they summarize events. You have to understand this. Matthew and Mark are not trying to answer every question you or I have. That's not their goal. Their goal is not to give you every detail that you want to have. That's not their goal. And even more frustrating, their goal is not even to tell things in a chronological order. Right? So that can be even more confusing. Their goal is to present the material, present what happened with, sometimes they arrange their material different ways, sometimes by theme, sometimes by the point they're trying to make, the thing they're trying to teach you about Jesus, the thing they want you to see about him. But John, at the end of his gospel, tells us that there were plenty of other things, many other things that Jesus did that are not written down. Many. And that if they were written down, John says all the books in the world couldn't contain it. There would be no end. It'd be like endless libraries of gospels of Jesus, right? Of the gospels of what Jesus did. So they're not giving us every detail. And that's clear here. Luke, and sometimes gives more detail. Just to exemplify this, go to Luke chapter 5 real quick. Then we'll come back. And look at this parallel account. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. And we'll compare this to Matthew, and then we'll move on. On occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And that is the same thing as the Sea of Galilee, by the way. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias, but the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners, that's James and John, by the way, their partners in the other boats, to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything. When they had brought the boats back to land, they left everything and they followed him. To make it a little more confusing, okay, you don't have to turn there. John, at the end of John chapter 1, just listen to this, okay, and we'll square this together real quick. John 1:35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, John the Baptist. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples, that's two John the Baptist disciples, heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them, those two former John the Baptist disciples, following and said to them, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. All right. Now, some, we'll go back to Matthew. You'll see an even shorter account in Mark's gospel, okay? But if you compare the gospels, one thing is clear. Jesus called and set apart these men to be his followers. And these two sets of brothers, those were the first disciples called officially. And they weren't just called in a general sense. Many people were called to follow Jesus. Many people did follow Jesus. But they were called to be with him as apostles, though. And that's really what we're seeing here. It's implicit, but it becomes more clear as the narrative goes on that what they're receiving here, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, is not just a general call to follow Jesus, but a call to actually attend Jesus in a certain office. You know what I mean? And so there's a unique call. Some have even suggested, which Calvin's less... he doesn't think this as much, but others, Matthew Henry, I think, and some others, think it's pretty clear that it's possible that Peter and Andrew could have met Jesus maybe a year before they were officially called and they left everything and followed him. They could have encountered him. They knew about him. And so they had been acquainted with him. This would also make sense why we see Andrew following John the Baptist and being a disciple of John the Baptist and then switching and becoming a disciple of Jesus and then introducing him to his brother. And then later on at some time, we have this event at the Sea of Galilee where he goes into the boat. So he's not going into the boat necessarily of a complete stranger, to an acquaintance at that point, which would be Peter or Simon, who he'd called Peter. And then that would kind of make sense, harmonize some of those things. But while walking, Jesus sees these two brothers. And again, notice here that Jesus is the one that takes the initiative. What does verse 18 say? While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Some of this is getting lost in translation. It's not like, oh, look, two brothers. You know, it's like, it's just, he took notice of them. He is taking notice of them. He already has met them probably, but he's taking notice of them. And isn't that comforting? That anyone who follows Jesus, they were sought by Jesus before they followed him? That you were sought out by the Lord before you followed him. How encouraging is that? That not only just anyone, but that the God of creation, the Lord Christ himself, went to great lengths to seek you out, that he was taking notice of you, that when you didn't notice him, he was noticing you. When you didn't see him, he was seeing you. And he didn't see you to condemn you or to see you to trap you or to hurt you, but he was watching you to rescue you. Isn't that incredible? And then eventually that rescue led to you following him, right? That part of his seeking you out involved you coming to faith in him and then following him. But it's his initiative. Jesus comes to them. That's the pattern throughout all of Scripture, right? Who came to, who moved first, God or Moses? God. Who moved first, God or Abraham? God. Who, do I need to go on? I can go on and on and on, okay? All Scripture is full. Every example, there's not one person that catches God off guard and says, hey, I see you. Can I follow you? And God's like, where did you come from? Right? I mean, yeah, if you want to come, that's fine. Didn't plan on you being here. Never happens that way. God always is the one that seeks. And he sees first. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. The initiative always begins with God. Salvation begins not with us pursuing God, but with God pursuing us. We love, 1 John says. Why? Because he first loved us. That's not a reformed thing. I mean, that is a reformed thing, but it's not a reformed thing. It's a biblical thing. That's a Bible thing. That's why it's a reformed thing, right? The Lord sees, and who is it that he's, notice where he goes to gather in his kingdom. Think about it. You have a king, this king of the kingdom, the king of all kings, the kingdom of heaven. And how is he going to, where's that flag going to land? And who's the soldier he's going to, let's just, for sake of analogy, who's that first person he's going to knight, right? Does he go to a palace to find some high-ranking official, some soldier that has a great reputation? And it's like, you're the guy. You're my commander, right? Does he go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to find the high priest and find the most religious person, the most devoted monk? Or the most, not monk, it wouldn't be a monk at that time, but a priest, right? No, he goes to fishermen. He goes to ordinary people, ordinary men. The Lord sees fishermen and he tells them, I will make you fishers of men. Thomas Boston has this book called The Art of Man Fishing, right? And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about evangelizing and in what sense though? I mean, he's making them fishers of men, not to destroy fish or to trap fish, you know, that kind of thing, but to rescue them. It's really a beautiful picture. But he sees these two brothers, Simon, Andrew, and he sees them casting their net into the sea. I want you to notice here that they are not idle when this call comes to them. They're working. They're engaged in their normal everyday work. In fact, we don't see anybody that's called by God that is idle. Everyone that we see that God's working in and that he's preparing and that he's calling is just going about their business. But also, these fishermen are not high-class people. If they had to fish to make a living, they didn't just have like family money. They didn't come from money. They weren't rich heirs of any kind of thing. I mean, they were working class men. And this is important. J.C. Ryle says, the religion of Christ must have been from heaven, or it never could have prospered and overspread the earth as it has done. Never. The kingdom of the religion of Christ must be from heaven, or it could never have spread over the earth as it has. He says this, a religion which did not flatter the rich, the great, and the learned, a religion which offered no license to the carnal inclinations of man's heart, a religion whose first teachers were poor fishermen without wealth, rank, or power, such a religion could never have turned the world upside down if it had not been from God. So true, right? Think about it. Other religions, they do prosper, but they do so because they offer some type of religious way to baptize your sexual immorality, to baptize things you already want to do. Yes, you know, follow this religion and you'll get X. Wealth, money, power, whatever, some type of thing. Maybe, yes, you get to commit violent acts in the name of this religion. So, you know, okay, yeah, that appeals to a lot of things within the human heart. In other words, all these false religions, think about it, they all appeal to something fallen within us, don't they? Have you ever thought about that? They appeal to something. Come follow this, you'll become a god. Come follow this, you'll have however many thousands of women to have. Follow this and you'll have your wildest dreams, you'll whatever. And yet, Christ says, come, follow me, and die. Die to yourself. Lose your life, and you'll find it. Come to me and never thirst again. You know what's fascinating about this too? Is that even as Jesus goes on and as he starts healing like we saw them later on, what's one thing you notice that's different about Jesus and modern prosperity healers today? Now, there could be like 100 things that we could mention. But one that sticks out to me is that it was totally free. Totally free. There's no payments involved. There's no small, easy payments of however much, you know, to buy my book or buy my class or pay for this $300 conference to come to and get an awakening and have an encounter for $400. It's in our city. It's happening in our city. People are paying for this in our city. And it's sad. But that's not how Christ is. It involves his call. Following Jesus, the second thing, let me move on quickly, is that it involves leaving the world. Following Christ, right, begins with his call. But secondly, following the King means leaving the world. Are you with me on that? Following the King means leaving the world. And that's what we see them do. This is a summary of what happened, but ultimately, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they left what they were doing behind. Okay? They said, we're going to go with Jesus where he's going to go. It says that Jesus went throughout the region at the end of this of chapter 4 in verses 23 to 25. If I did my research correctly, Galilee was about 100 square miles, if I'm not mistaken, like 104 square miles or something like that. It was like 13 miles by 8 miles or something like that. I don't know. It's not huge. I looked up Corpus. I said, what's the land mass here in Corpus, or that's considered Corpus Christi? And it said it was about 150-something square miles. Okay. Josephus, the historian, early on in history, in church history, actually makes a comment that there were about 200 towns in this region of Galilee, and that Jesus went to most if not all of them. Okay? Now, when I say 200 towns, think villages. A town would be like maybe 3 acres or something like that. A village would be like 3 acres, and people were maybe families living on that. 200 of those. And Jesus went around healing and teaching and all of the, he went throughout this region. So they were going to go with him on that journey, on that kind of journey. They wouldn't be able to keep working with their dad. They wouldn't be able to keep making income, as fishermen like they had been doing all these years. And that surely took a leap of faith. Definitely. They were leaving their livelihood. And it's going to involve that. If we want to follow the King, it's going to require us leaving behind earthly things. No matter what anyone tries to tell you, you can't blend those things. There's not a, maybe I can still love the world, live for the world, and have Christ. That does not exist. But the enemy of your soul wants you to believe it does. Satan wants you to believe you can have the world and be a Christian. That you can live for your own, you can be concerned with your own work, but then, you know, have the blessings of Christ's work. But that's not the way that it works. It requires costly surrender, counting the cost. Leaving is difficult. Jesus speaks almost more harshly in other places of Scripture where he says that if anyone comes after him, that if they don't hate their father and mother, that would be a good text on Father's Day, right, to preach. Like if anyone doesn't hate father and mother, that would be confusing. Trip people for, but what it means, it doesn't mean hate in the sense that we use hate, right? It means hate by comparison. Hate by comparison. If the way I love my mom and my dad, the way one should love a mother and father, if that doesn't look like hatred in comparison to the way you love Jesus, you're not loving Jesus enough. That's just the truth. Our children can't have that first place in our hearts. Jesus must have that place. Our parents can't have that place in our hearts. Jesus must have that place. Our spouses can't have that place. Jesus alone can have that place. Our careers, our possessions, our, well, and you name it. Nothing can take the place of us loving that thing or that person more than we love Christ. Jesus says, if that's the way we love him, where we love Jesus, but it's like we're going to fit him into these other loves that we have, he says, then don't come at all. You're not worthy of me then. You have to leave everything. That's hard. That's not just hard, that's impossible. That's why when it happens, it's a miracle. Amen? That's the thing. It's like, yeah, we're not a charismatic church, but we see miracles all the time. All the time. If anyone believes in Jesus, truly, that is a miracle. If anyone leaves the things of this world in pursuit of Christ, they love Christ more than they love kindred and possessions and these things. You have just witnessed a miracle, an impossibility. See, someone loving like Christ, living like Christ, following Christ, those are real miracles and lasting ones too. The king demands to be first in our life. We have to follow Christ, whatever the cost. The Bible says that whoever doesn't renounce all that he has is not worthy of being my disciple. See, in our culture, we emphasize Christianity for the sake of what it benefits us, right? Like, yes, I'll be a Christian if I get something out of that, right? Like, if I get more networking ability, if I get more status, if I get more ease in my life. The reality is, if you truly are living the Christian life, your life will be way harder as a Christian than you ever thought it was as a non-Christian. Has anyone ever discovered that? That when you start to try to live righteously, that life seems like it gets 10 times harder. It didn't really get 10 times harder. It's always been that way, right? But your perspective has changed on it. And now you're more aware of what's going on. You're more aware. You were oblivious before, so it felt easier. That's the reality, is that you were just kind of like coasting through and oblivious. But discipleship, the cost of following Christ, doesn't, yes, if it comes to Christ because of all that he has to offer us, but it is ready to renounce all, to give up all, to have Christ. And following Christ may cost you many things. It's going to cost you for sure. If you're ready to give this up, I don't know if you are or if you're not, but it's going to definitely cost you convenience. Following Christ is never, it's not ever going to be the most convenient thing you can do. Secondly, following Christ is going to cost you, and it's kind of close to the other one, comfort. It's not going to be the most comfortable path of following Christ. That's not, if you want to come to him because you want to find the most easy, cushiony path, it's not the path. It's hard. It's going to cost us relationships with people. It's going to cost us reputation. It might cost us job opportunities to honor our faith, to follow Christ. For many people around the world, it costs them security. It may cost them their very life just to be a true follower of Jesus. And the problem is that we've bought a lie, that we've made following Christ so easy and so tame, and we don't experience real persecution or hardship, and then we think we're following him, but we're really not. We're really not. But the good news is, I heard someone explain it this way. They were saying, if I put everything in this hand that you'd have to give up to follow Christ, and in this hand, it's just Christ. Well, let's just say on this side, everything you have, and in this hand, Christ. That's all you have. It's just him. Which would you choose? You could have everything, or you could have Christ. And the reality is that Christ is worth more than anything you can imagine on this side. Having him is way more valuable and way better than having everything you currently have and everything you could ever imagine having. Right? If you have him, you have everything. Everything you need. You're free from the need of anything else. You don't need anything to make you happy because you have him. And he can't be taken away from you. He's never going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to deteriorate. He's not going to get weak on you. He's not going to die on you, but he died for you so that you could have him. What did Paul say in Philippians? I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christians are not choosing poverty over prosperity. We're just choosing real prosperity over fake prosperity, right? Christians choose real prosperity, which is in Christ. We choose that and we value that more than the failing fake prosperity of earthly riches and wealth and status. And lastly, following the king means joining his work. It's the last thing. Following the king means joining his work. And what I mean by that point, look at 23, verse 23. He went throughout all Galilee. That's that area I was telling you about, those 200 villages, or according to Josephus. But teaching in their synagogues, look at how diligent, look at how much work Jesus is putting in to this campaign here. He's going to towns, he's going in synagogues, he's teaching in synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing every disease, every affliction among the people, so his fame spread. And mind you, the disciples are with him now, these four are with him now, and they brought him the sick, those afflicted by various diseases. And the first thing there to just note is that Jesus is proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom in these synagogues. He's teaching the scriptures to them and showing them that he's the fulfillment of prophecy. This is what was prophesied would happen. In fact, in Isaiah 35, 1-6, it says this. Listen to this prophecy from Isaiah. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, by the way, okay? Was incarnate. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It says, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And that's exactly what Jesus fulfilled here. His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick. You see, following Christ does not mean that we're getting Jesus to join our work. Did you hear me on that? That a lot of people just either they just treat God like that, or they just don't ever say it. I don't know. Or they really do think this. They think, I'll become a Christian because here's all these things I want to do with my life. So if I become a Christian, I'll have God's favor. So maybe with God's favor, with his help, I can do all these things I want to do that I've always wanted to do. But we're treating God as though he's like a genie if we're treating him that way. No, following, that is not what it means to follow the king. It means to follow the king means his work becomes your work. His will becomes your will. Progressively, over time, what he wants to do is what you want to do. Not the other way around. And that means that as you follow Christ, here's what you should experience. You should experience the reordering of things you feel are important. The shifting, the changing of your desires. It's not something you do to earn that, but that's an effect. That's a fruit. If you want the same thing as a Christian that you always wanted as a non-Christian, something is terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. Because that should not be the case. If he wants to go preach through Galilee, that's what you want to do, right? And so they're caught up in this work. And let's address this healing situation here. I think J.C. Ryle is so helpful here. Listen to this. I'm coming to a close, I promise. It says this: these miracles are meant to be types and emblems of our Lord's skill as a spiritual physician. Listen to this. He before whom no bodily disease proved incurable is mighty to cure every ailment of our souls. There is no broken heart that he cannot heal. There is no wound of conscience that he cannot cure. Fallen, crushed, bruised, plague-stricken as we all are by sin, Jesus by his blood and spirit can make us whole. Only let us go to him. See, the point here is not that Christians should be expected to be healed of every sickness they ever encounter in life. That is a twisting of scripture and a sad misunderstanding of the point here. The point here is that Jesus is the one who was promised to come. He was the Messiah. And these miracles and these healings were a sign that he is the one. But the second thing, they're a sign that he has the power to reverse the curse. Listen, why do we have sickness? Why do we have all these things? Is it not because of the effects of the fall, the curse of sin? And here we have Jesus who is not being himself affected by the curse, but he seems to have this power to reverse the effects of the curse. This is insane. Joy to the world, right? What does the line say? It says, he comes to make all his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So what does Jesus redeem by his death? He doesn't even just redeem us. He redeems all of creation that's been affected by the fall. That's beginning right now, and it will be complete when he comes again. But hear me on this. Jesus healed every disease. It doesn't mean he healed every single disease in Galilee, but he did heal every type of disease. And the important thing to know there is that there was nothing that was too hard for him to cure. It was proving his power, his divinity, his messiahship, if you will. The sad story about most faith healing situations in charismatic churches today is that there's a whole category of sicknesses that they can totally probably make you feel better about. I'll tell you what it is. One, if one of your legs is longer than the other, they can probably help you at a faith healing church. Now, you might not know it's longer, but they will inform you that it is, and then they will repair it for you. Secondly, if you have back pain, they can probably make that go away. Neck pain, they can probably make that go away. Maybe even like some anxiety, they can make you feel better about that too, probably. Problem is, it never lasts. The pain always comes back to these people who have been healed. Always. Always. Not only that, they cannot heal people who are paralyzed. They cannot heal people from cancer. They cannot heal all these other kinds of things because this is just how it works. If you don't know Justin Peters' story, Justin Peters is a paraplegic? Paraplegic. And he's in a wheelchair, confined to a wheelchair. It has been since he was young. Was taken to a faith healing event. And like most stories, you'll see, this is the same story throughout all history. These people will come in through tent revivals and all this kind of thing. The really, really afflicted people are put off into a separate category when they're being seated so that they make sure they don't call those people, so that they don't expose themselves that they can't really heal. And that is damaging. Talk about misusing the name of the Lord. Talk about sinning against the third commandment and bearing false witness and making idols. I mean, we could probably go on and on and on. Idols of health, idols of healing, idols of, if we need, I think it was John Piper that I heard saying, if you need to be healed from your cancer in order to be happy in God, then you're not a Christian. If you need physical health as a condition for you to trust and follow Christ, then you're not ready to follow him in the first place. But here's the good news. Nothing needs to keep you from him. Whatever your affliction may be, whatever your hardship may be, it makes you eligible, like I said, to be someone that Jesus wants to be glorified in. He glorifies himself by healing those who know they cannot be healed apart from him. Those who know they cannot know what's right apart from him. So to follow Christ means, it begins with his call, his sovereign call, his effectual call. Following the king means leaving the world. And then following the king means joining his work. Please, won't you follow the king? And look, and if you're not following the king, tell me, who else is worth following? Who else is worth following like that? There's no one. Let's resolve this day to get back in his path and begin again to step in his steps, to follow in his footsteps, to leave all behind and to follow Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for calling us and seeing us when we didn't see you, for seeking us out, for leading us. You are such a good God and a faithful shepherd. Forgive us for our wandering. Forgive us for our distrust and our doubt and our failures. But thank you, Lord, that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Thank you, Lord, that even though our sins are many, your mercy is more than our sin. And that even right now, you will receive us with open arms. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.